And with one side note before we get to the message, just to say that Holly and I have really appreciated being with you the last, I guess this is our fourth week in a row here now. So the last 4 weeks, and just getting to meet you and interact with you. And we had the opportunity to come to that game night last night, and that was a blessing as well. And one of the things that I was remarking about that I thought was really special was that it was very intergenerational. So it was just neat to see the intergenerational mix there. And I feel that's really important. That's something that's dear to my heart, because I believe that an intergenerational church is a healthy church and is what God has in mind, and for the body, for the local body. So that was a blessing, and I appreciated that very much. So, well, this morning I'd like to begin by actually turning our attention to James, the book of James, just by way of beginning. Now, I'll recap on our series in a moment, but just want to begin with the book of James. So if you have your copy of God's Word along, please feel free to open up with me to chapter 4 of the book of James. James is an interesting letter. It's written, I believe, by the half-brother of Jesus. There's actually four Jameses listed in Scripture, and it seems to me most likely that this half-brother of Jesus, who was involved in the Jerusalem Council, would have been the one who had penned this letter. And I say half-brother because, of course, Joseph would have had children with Mary, but Joseph was not Jesus's biological father. So one of the children that Joseph and Mary had together, James, would have been Jesus's half-brother. And Scripture goes on to say, actually, at certain points, that apparently James did not believe the message of Christ until after the resurrection, when he appears to him. And later on in Scripture, it notes that James is actually a pillar of the church. So very interesting. He ends up being a pillar of the church. And what's different about the book of James is that it doesn't have much by the way of doctrine. You take a letter like Romans, it's very doctrinal. Chapters 1 through 11, a theological treatise on justification by faith. But in James, it's very practical. It's very rubber meets the road. Now that you're a believing Christian, this is how your life should express your belief. This is how you should live it out. And in chapter 4, verse 13, we have this very interesting little phrase here. It says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that, or spend a year here and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." Now, this is very interesting because James is basically addressing the fact that, boy, life is fragile. Life is fragile and brief. As far as our mortal lives on this side of heaven are concerned, it's fragile and brief. In fact, he compares it to a vapor of smoke or a mist. And I brought in Chloe's hairspray here. That's why it's pink. So it's the only one I could find. But I don't know if you'll be able to see this or not, but I'll just spray that up there. It's just there for a moment, and then it's gone. And figuratively, this is what our mortal lives are compared to. I'll do it one more time, just in case you didn't see that. Could you see that? Anyone? I could see it, yeah. Our life is but a mist. As we begin to really think about that, I think we understand what this means, but I also think this particular passage is, in some ways, hard for us to believe. We have so much we want to do, right? Things that we intend to be a part of, things that we hope to do yet, objectives in our minds, how we're going to live things out. And yet, we don't even know if we'll be here tomorrow. And James is saying, there's a place where we need to remember to live in the light of forever. We need to remember to live in the light of forever. So we just looked at James 4, 1 to 3, but today we're going to be talking about seeking God in the light of forever. Seeking God in the light of forever. Now, our sermon series has been all about seeking God, right? And it was based off of Psalms 27:8. Remember that? Your face, Lord, I will seek. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And we started this series off by looking at the Tower of the Babel. And what did we learn there? Tower of Babel, seek God's name. We should not be seeking the exaltation of our own name. We need to be seeking the Lord's name and making Him first and foremost. Then we also looked last week at the importance of seeking God in worship, right? And we learned that we are to, when we seek God in worship, we are to only seek God in worship. Our worship is not to be divided among other things. It is to be solely and completely focused on the Lord. And today we sort of close this short series with this idea that we are to be seeking God in the light of forever. My big idea for us today, my centering truth as it were, is to that God calls us to seek after things that are eternal. God calls us to seek after things that are eternal. Now, I'll talk more about this later on, but just as a side note, just so that we're all on the same page, this does not mean that the physical world is all bad. God gave us the physical world, right? This is where we live. This is where we move. But we have to remember that this is not our forever place. We have a future. We have a future in the Lord, a future in a place with the Lord. This body is not our glorified body, right? There was some amens to that. I saw that. But this body is not our glorified body. All the time things can get messed up with it. I've still got a scratchy throat, actually, and I brought in a whole pocket full of cough drops, so I'm prepared today, just in case. But things don't go right, and we're constantly reminded of the fact that we're not home yet. But that doesn't mean that the physical world is bad, but it means that our focus should not be on the things of earth. Our focus should be on the things of God. Okay? And the question is, why? Why does God call us to seek after eternal things rather than the things of the earth? And I want to just take a look at another passage here just as we begin to examine this idea, and that is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. The writer says, "Do not store up," well, Jesus says to us, "do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We learn that not only are our mortal bodies fragile and passing, but the things of this world are passing away as well. And he gives us a couple examples of things that are passing away. And the first example he talks about is everything eventually succumbs to rust, in a sense. And I don't know how well we can see this. Now this is a car. Does anybody know what kind of car it is? Because I have no idea, but it just looked like a good one. What's it? 51 Mercury. Is that a good car or not so much? It wasn't its day. That's what I thought. That's exactly my point. Can you imagine it? Some guy went to the car shop, the car lot, and one day he drove home this 51 Mercury, right? And he pulled it into his driveway. And was he happy? Yes. Not for long, someone says. I don't know a whole lot about cars, but all I do know is that this car at some point would have been, you know, very special and would have been a great thing to drive in. But now look at it. It's sitting there, a dilapidated mess, rusting over in a field somewhere, right? It's nobody's pride and joy any longer. And now some of you are saying, I could fix that. I could take that and restore it and it would be nice again. But the reality is, there's cars and all over America in the garages, and people spend a lot of time on them. They focus a lot of attention and energy on them. And one day, whether it's through hurricanes or earthquakes or just whatever the situation is, they're all going to end up rusted out and eventually scrapped. And eventually, they're gone. Now, it talked about moths, too. And the idea of moth was that moths eat clothing and they eat material. And I actually had one moth problem at an other house we used to live at. I don't know if it was just one pesky moth. It didn't really eat much of anything except for my favorite shirt ever. There was a shirt that I just said, you know, you go out for dress shirts, maybe this is just me, and you find some, they're okay. Like this one I'm wearing today, it's all right. It's not my favorite. It's okay. But this particular shirt, it just fit perfect, and it was really good quality, and I got it out, and there's like this huge hole where it had been eaten out. That's the only thing. I guess the moth just ate that and then died. But so moths do destroy. But I think the bigger picture is that the natural elements are destroying the things of the natural world, right? The natural elements are destroying the things of the natural world. And I don't know how well you can see this, but if you were to Google Chernobyl homes where they had that nuclear fallout, and there's also other places and cities all around the world that are just deserted now. At one point, this was somebody's cozy living room, you know, and it wasn't probably a mess. It didn't probably look this terrible, and somebody really enjoyed coming in here and watching television, and then all of a sudden it was abandoned. The windows eventually gave in, the elements come in, the rain, the wind, and it's just ravaging all these homes that are still left standing there. And the fact is that as time goes on, the things of this world are passing away. And the other thing that the scripture mentioned was thievery. And I came across this story by this girl, Isabel, and I don't know if she's a Christian, I don't know at all, but she writes a large article about all of her stuff that was taken. She was preparing to move, and she had boxed everything up, and then they had gone to sleep somewhere else, and when they came back, somebody had taken all of the boxes that were, you know, you packed your whole house up, and then somebody came and stole everything. And she said, I finally found my balance by revisiting the morning of the theft. In those moments, I was able to see the good things that would come out of the theft. Getting a fresh start and realizing how relaxed and strong I could be in a crazy situation. As the morning wore on, the final chord that completed my sense of harmony struck. I'm still here. Nothing had really changed. Okay, my stuff was gone, but I was still me. What else mattered? I thought, well, that's interesting. Because I think one day we are all going to be in that same position. It says in Scripture, right, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And one day we'll all stand before our God without any of our stuff. And it'll just be us. We'll still be there, who we are, but none of our stuff will be with us. And so it just shows us how fleeting the things of this world can be. And it's why Scripture warns Christian believers, don't get wrapped up in the material things. Remember, you know, enjoy the life that you have and give glory to God for the things that you have. But also remember not to get too attached to that which is temporal. Because this world and these things are passing away. And we have a future which is eternal. Our life is a mist in comparison to eternity. Right? And if we really begin to wrap our minds around that, all of a sudden, maybe it would really change our perspective on things. If we could really believe that this life is just such a brief moment compared to the eternity that we have in the future. It's such a brief moment. All of a sudden, my purpose, my plans, the things I'm doing, how I'm acting with the things that God has given me with my life, how I'm raising my families or my grandchildren, how I'm interacting with everything around me. All of a sudden, our perspective begins to radically change when we remember the importance of seeking God in light of forever. Now, Colossians is an awesome chapter in chapter 3. Because, we can begin to turn there to Colossians chapter 3. Paul here is just going to be focusing on this idea of holy living in light of forever. But before you get to chapter 3, actually, if you just join me in chapter 1, I just wanted to take a moment to kind of bring us up to the speed of Paul's argument by the time we get to chapter 3. So we're going to go on a little bit of a journey through a couple pieces of Colossians here. We can't read all of chapter 1 and 2, but I just want to pick out a couple elements just to get us to chapter 3, okay? He says, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for the saints." And then notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up in for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." Did you see that phrase? The hope that is stored up for you in heaven? That's basically what I'm saying when I say seeking God in light of forever. Another way of saying that is the hope that's stored up for us in heaven, that we have this future hope. And he goes on to say, you're going to bear fruit, you're going to experience God's grace in all its truth. That's verse 6. And then down in verse 9 he says, "For this reason, because of this hope and this grace, for this reason, since the day we've heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." I want that. I want to know God's will for my life and to understand all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And a part of that is understanding that this life is temporal. I have a hope in heaven. He says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." Now fast forward, and he goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, Paul says, "I have become a servant by the commission God gave me to present you to the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul talks about this other places like Ephesians 3, but he's basically saying, we're in a new time, a new age, the age of the church. Generations in the past didn't know anything about it, but now this has been revealed. Yeah, Christ revealed it, and he gave that filling to the apostles to start the foundation of the church, but he also called out Paul to be an apostle on the road to Damascus. He calls him out. And Paul continues this ministry of communicating the hope of glory that we have, a hope of future glory. And he goes on down in chapter 2, verse 2, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." So now we see something. Ah, there's a truth, but there's also fine-sounding arguments. Fine-sounding arguments which detract us from the truth of the hope of the glory that we have. Fine-sounding arguments which detract from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And he goes on to communicate what some of these are. He says in 2:8, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." So he's calling out the legalistic practices of the Pharisees, of those who still wanted to practice Judaism. And he says down in verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." So this has been paid for by Christ, and we're now able to live in the fullness of him. And he says finally in verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body." Listen. "But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." the traditions of man, the legalisms of man, are not helpful in the spiritual walk with God. And so Paul has come down hard on these legalistic practices. But now he's got something else to say to us in chapter 3. We don't want to get wrapped up in legalism, but we still have a responsibility to holy living. There's things that we need to take off, and there's things that we need to put on. There's things that we need to take off, and there's things that we need to put on. Look with me here at the first couple verses. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "Since then, because of all this, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, the word for set is actually, it really has the connotation of to seek or to strive after. And it's imperative, so it's a command. So he's saying basically, this is something that we must do. We must set our hearts on the things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God is a position of, means Christ is given authority and power. It's a position of authority and power. And he also says, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ. So we are to do two things. Did you see it? It's a repetition. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Our hearts perhaps speaks to our person and our striving. And our mind perhaps speaks to our concentration, as it were. But we are to be striving and concentrated on the things above, not on the earthly things. Hidden with Christ, hidden is the idea that we're secure and we're kept with Christ in the midst of this. And he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is again speaking to our future. We were called, right? Well, first we were predestined, but then God called us to him. We answered that call and we were justified, but is that the end of the story? Is this the end of the story? I'm predestined, I'm called, and I'm justified, and I stand here today. But am I done? I still need to be glorified. I still have a hope in the future. This mist of a life is but a place for me to be faithful to God in this short amount of time. If I can just wrap my mind around the fact that it's just a short amount of time, in comparison with all that is to come, that is going to have a huge impact on how I seek after God in my life, right? It's going to have a huge impact if I remember to seek God in light of forever and not just in the light of the here and now of this life. Now, verse 5, he begins to talk to us about what we need to do. He says in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore, put to death." Put to death. That is, cause to cease completely whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And I like that phrase, greed, which is idolatry. Because it basically means that greed is idolatry because it seeks satisfaction in the things below and not above. So when I start looking to the things that are of this earth and I start finding my desire and my joy and my purpose in those things, what's happening is those things are actually becoming idols and they're stealing my devotion from the things that are above. He says, because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all of these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Well, of course, God is truth. There's no place for lying in the life of a Christian when we serve a God who is truth. And you are to put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Did you catch that? Being renewed. We're being renewed. Are we completely renewed? We are completely right with God in the sense of what he has done for us in salvation. But we still have a process of sanctification that we're going through. In other words, God is still working in the life of David Fry to help me transform into the image of Him. There are still things in my life that I need to work on. And that's never going to change. Because every new chapter, and as I grow, there's new situations that come into my life, new temptations that come into my life, new challenges that come into my life. And I have to learn to continue to grow and walk with God in those things. I am being renewed. But I have an objective here, Paul says, to put to death, to cause to cease completely these things which are part of the old self, which are part of the sinful nature. And he says, this is for everyone. Here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is for everyone. This is for everyone. Nobody gets out of this. Now, that's kind of the hard work, the work of, in a sense, putting to death these things. But there's also things that we're to clothe ourselves with, right? So do you understand? There's two things that are happening. Things I'm to get rid of, to work and to try my best to put these issues of the sinful nature, which unfortunately I still have, to work my best to master them. I got to do that, but I also need to put on the things that are of God. That's what he talks about in this next section. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Now, I just noticed this, and it's interesting, but up at the top here, there were six vices that were mentioned. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, and lying. And interestingly, there are six virtues as well. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And so it's this sense of which there's the stuff that is to take off and the stuff that is to put on. Now let's just think about this for a moment. What would it be like if we didn't do this? Or if we didn't care about this? If we lived this mist of a life, if we lived this temporal life, and we didn't try our best to put to death the sinful nature and to clothe ourselves with the things of God? Well, it wouldn't be the way it's meant to be, right? I brought in, and I'll see if I can get these things out. Hanging immorality around your neck is probably not the best thing to do when you're pastoral candidating. I got that till now. But but these are the lists of the things that were to put to death and the vices that are mentioned in the scripture. And what if I was to say, let me just hold on a second here. Now, let me take these off one second. I don't like wearing them longer than I have to. But what work did I need to do when I came to Christ? What work did I need to do when I came to Christ? See, the board's getting nervous right now because it's a trick question, right? There's no work, right? We come as we are. We come as we are. We can't walk in spiritual maturity. We can't grow in any kind of spiritual maturity when we don't have the Spirit, right? When we haven't been baptized by the Spirit yet. And so we don't first have to quit that habit or understand that area that needs improvement. We don't first have to get ourselves, in a sense, right, and then we can accept Jesus. No, it says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we believe in God. We come as we are. We put our faith in God. But when we do that, guess what? We still have the sinful nature. It's still with us. And those things that are going to take time to get ironed out, they're still there. Whatever habits they may be, whatever bad attitudes they may be, whatever struggles they may be, we carry them with us. And we then allow God to work in our lives to remove and to put on and to grow us more and more into His image. But what if I start, let's just pretend that the stage is my mist of life. The stage is my journey of life, right? And I come to the Lord, and now I'm a believer, and I look at myself and immorality. That's the word porneia in the Greek. And I sense God's Spirit telling me, you now need to put this to death. You need to take this off. But I say to myself, I'm just going to keep that one here with me for a minute. Impurity. All right, I see that's there. I see that's there. But I just want to, I'm just going to keep that tucked in here a little bit. Lust, greed and idolatry, rage, evil desires, malice, slander, lying lips, filthy language. And I go throughout life, I start going on my Christian walk, and God says, I want you to clothe yourself with compassion. And I say, you know, those people, they made their own bed for themselves or whatever it is. I that's a hard one to swallow. I'm sorry. And I keep going through life and kindness. Nah. I try to be as kind of, humility. Maybe I just missed this one because, you know, I didn't even recognize it was there. And I keep going through and I'm picking these up and gentleness. Well, I like to be gentle. I'll throw that one on. Patience, I'm not even going to pick that up. And forgiveness. You know, I know God calls me to forgive, but I just, you know, I have done what I can do, and I am not going there again. I am, you know, I'm moving on. That relationship is dead to me. I don't know what to say. I just can't do that. And I come to the end of my life, and I stand before my Lord and Savior, and what is to make of me? You know, how have I worked in my life to take these things off? What have I done to put on? This isn't how it should be. Because we've been saved, we have the ability to take those things off. And we have the ability to clothe ourselves with those things which are of God. And we should focus on this and remember to be a part of this. And seeking God in the light of forever is one of the things that causes us to be able to take off those things which aren't of Him and to put on those things which are. And he says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Yeah, well, that makes sense. I mean, in the body of Christ, there has to be peace in our interpersonal relationships with one another. In my body, if one little thing isn't working, the whole body is affected and there's not peace. Did you ever have an ingrown toenail? You don't have to answer, but you know how annoying that can be. It's just a toe, right? And yet you go walking and it's just painful on the whole body. Why is everyone looking at my feet? I don't have an ingrown toenail. but the whole body can be thrown out of peace, as it were, when one member is out of place. And so we're to live in peace with everyone within the body of Christ, because this is important. This is important for peace amongst ourselves as a church. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Dwell richly. I'm not used to this thing. I'm trying. But what is the Christian life supposed to look like? It's one in which we dwell richly in the word. We meditate it. We read on it. We instill it into our lives. We live by it. This is important. We are to be rich in it. We are to be bountiful in our intake of the word, to dwell richly in it. And when we dwell richly in it, the result is wisdom, which results in worship. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but he actually talks about being thankful three times in these last three verses. He says a very direct statement, and be thankful. And then he talks about spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. And he also talks about giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so what is the end result of this process of taking off those things which are of the sinful nature and clothing ourselves with those virtues which are of the Spirit and of the Lord? The process is one which results in thankfulness. I can be thankful for what God has done for me. Now, Thanksgiving's coming up. And many of us will sit around the table with our families and we will give thanks for the good things in our lives that God has done, right? Family, friends, food, homes, clothing. We live in a land where there's so much to be thankful for. And perhaps much of that comes from, you know, the pilgrims who originally gave thanks for the food and the crop and the harvest that they were able to harvest and the security that they were able to finally achieve in the new land that they had come to. And that's all good. But here, it's also reminding us to be thankful for our spiritual blessings. We have so much to be thankful for spiritually. Why? We have a hope of the future. Regardless of what's going on in my life. This situation, that situation, this trouble, that trouble, regardless of what's going on, I have so much to be thankful for because of the hope of the future. I have these spiritual blessings. I've received this grace which allows me to be able to take these things off. And I want to take them off because it's a miserable life when I live with those things on me. Impurity, lust, evil desires, those are not the things that I want to have a part of me. And I want to be able to experience the joy and the blessing of living the life that comes from putting things like patience on. So I can be thankful for what God has done for me in my life. I can be thankful for the spiritual blessings that I have, as well as the physical blessings that I have. But I can also be thankful for the spiritual blessings I have, no matter what my situation is this Thanksgiving Day season. I have one last passage, which is a challenging passage for us to look at. And I'd appreciate if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul talks about the idea of building. And he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. So we understand that Christ Jesus is the ultimate foundation of the church, of our grace, of our relationship with God. It all starts with Christ. And he said, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, meaning the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So it's not a matter of his salvation. The person who builds with the things of this earth on the foundation of Christ, he doesn't in the end lose his salvation. He's still saved as one escaping through the flames. But the value of his work is burned up because it's all material. And if the work that he's done is of eternal value, then it has worth. It has lasting worth, and it's not burned up by the flames. And so I think we can all ask ourselves, where's my time and energy going? How am I living my life? Am I living my life in light of forever? Are the things that I'm investing in focused on that which is eternal? Or is it focused on that which is material? Now here again, this doesn't mean that we embrace some kind of ascetic lifestyle and have nothing to do with the world. That's not what the text is saying. Do you see what I mean? Maybe God is calling somebody to become a monk, but certainly for most of us, this doesn't mean that we just become a recluse. We are to engage the world and be in the world. Not of the world, but ministering and working in it. And it doesn't mean that when I sit down with my children and I find the joy in playing a game with them or swinging on the swing with them, that I should think to myself, oh, I don't want to have these things in the world. That's not what it's saying either. But I cannot let myself become preoccupied with the things of the world. I can't let them become idols, right? I have to make sure that my ultimate focus is an eternal one. I want to seek after God in light of forever. So if something's not an eternal thing, I don't want to be consumed by it. Now, I have one story to share with you. Do we have time for one more story? Nobody said yes, so I guess we'll close. One more story. This was just a reality for me that it just really struck me. I was in Israel. And we were doing, a couple of days, we were doing a dig in a house, an excavation dig. So what you did was you went down into this house, which had been abandoned. I don't know if an earthquake hit it or it was just filled in or it was conquered by an enemy. Nobody knows exactly what happened. But there's a house that had been basically abandoned. And we would go down and we would fill our pots up with dirt. And you would carry the dirt pot the whole way up and throw it out. And you couldn't just use shovels. You had to be very careful because you didn't want to break anything. And we were finding stuff, but it was mostly broken pottery shards, and then somebody found a plate, which was pretty cool. And the best thing that you could really hope to find might be a vase or a jar or something that wasn't actually broken into a million pieces. And so we were working in this, and it was hard work, but it was exciting work, so it was fun. But something rather incredible happened. One of our people actually uncovered the head of an idol that this family apparently had, which was apparently extremely rare for a number of reasons. Well, number one was most of the time, whenever these families abandoned this place, they would have taken the idols with them. Number two, even when people found an idol or pieces of an idol, it was usually always just the body, right? But the head is the most important part. It's what identified the deity more. It's what the false deity, I should say. And it's what, you know, would show what religion they were part of. So this was an incredible find. And they brought this thing up and they had dusted it off. And the guide that was with us, the dig guide, was just amazed. I mean, she was saying this was one of the most important finds that they've almost ever had. And it was so incredible and was just going on and on about how great this was. And it was just sort of fit in the palm of your hand, this head. And she must have been just so excited about this false idol head that she got butterfingers. And as she sat there just going on and on about it and explaining to us as we were in this church, she just sort of fumbled it and it just dropped out of her hands. And I'm not exaggerating. It was almost out of a Looney Tune. This ancient relic of clay, it was made out of clay, it hit the hard ground and it was just like, you know, it just vaporized. I mean, it almost disintegrated. It's not like you could just pick up a couple pieces and maybe put it back together. I mean, it was done. It just crumbled when it hit the ground. And I just remember seeing the shock on her face, and she's down there, and she started crying. She was afraid maybe she'd lose her job, and, you know, it was. But all I could think about was the irony of it. Because someday, long time ago, thousands of years back, somebody had fashioned out of the material world this false idol, right? And they had probably paid homage to it, and probably the reason it was secure all those years, even though the home was filled with dirt, is because it was somehow preserved or kept in something. And it finally, thousands of years later, sees the light of day again. But what happens? It falls, it crumbles, and now it's gone forever. And we'll never know what this thing was or is. It's forever gone. It's a thing of this world, and it's past, and it's done. But that's not what our God is like, is it? He's an eternal God. And he has an eternity for us too. He has a hope and a future for us. His desire is that we would all embrace that eternal perspective and live our lives in the light of forever, doing whatever we can to further his kingdom, making sure that we take off those things that aren't of him and try our best to put on those things that are, because he's given us the ability to do that through the work that he's done on the cross, through the grace that we all received when we entered into salvation. So as we think about the struggles we go through or the objectives that God has for us, the callings that he's placed on our lives, let's remember to seek after God, not just complacently, not just a little bit, but in light of forever. This life is a mist. It's a time to do all we can to further the kingdom while souls hang in the balance, right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to set our hearts and our minds on the things that are above, to put off those things which aren't of you, and to clothe ourselves with those virtues which are of you, Lord. We thank you that you are all-powerful and all-sovereign, unlike the false gods of the days back then, or the false gods of our day-to-day, those things which take our time and energy, even our affections, and too much so, Lord. May we remember to keep you number one in our heart of hearts and in our mind and in our lives, and to pursue you above all other things. Lord, may we remember to make our decisions and live our lives in light of the hope of eternity that you have for us. May we not lose sight of what our ultimate purpose and calling is, being bought and paid for at a price, Lord. May we remember to give ourselves fully to you, to your word, that we may dwell richly in it, in thanksgiving, that we remember to always be thankful for the many blessings that you pour out on us spiritually. Lord, may we ultimately have love in our lives that binds all these virtues together. We thank you for all these many spiritual blessings, Lord. May we live fully in them, in what you've done for us and in what you will do for us. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.